Last Sabbath, I was talking about all about angels, and we saw the picture of God's throne in heaven, the translucent sea of glass, the great throne of God, the fact that there are 24 elders that are created beings that appear to be of great age, and our sages who are there continually praising God, how the throne is surrounded by millions of angels. There is a huge rainbow behind it. There are also cherubim, and we discovered that cherubim look like men, eagles, lions, and oxen, and that they have four faces and four wings. We talked about the first and the tenth chapters of Ezekiel, that these great beings and creatures have been seen of men down through the centuries, that they were there to guard the way to the Garden of Eden once Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, and how it must be that wayfarers over a period one-sixth of the time of all world's history until now, which transpired from the creation of Adam and Eve until the time of the flood of Noah, those cherubim remained there because the tree of life was still in the midst of that garden. And so when anyone would assay to get into the garden, those cherubim frightened them away. And certainly the fireside tales that came from the sons of Noah must have come down to us through all these centuries in the form of such things as Jack the Giant Killer, Jack and a Beanstalk, St. George and the Dragon, the idea of great creatures that are guarding inestimable treasures that try to keep anyone from getting inside. We talked about the three archangels mentioned by name, who are Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer, who became Satan. We read about how Satan became perverted and how he dragged about a third of the angels with him in his deceptive, continual, annoying kind of trafficking with all of his hurt feelings, his jealousy, his bruised ego, his desire to be number one, to kick God off of his throne. God wasn't fair. And how all of these other beings, I don't know if it took him 10,000 years or 5 years or 5 minutes, but there was some period of time previously to that where the righteous angels of God were obedient to God, and where Satan, who was Lucifer, that meant bright shining star of the dawn, perverted them and caused them to follow him in his rebellion. And we saw how Jesus said, "I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven." We saw how God's messengers come back and forth to accomplish God's will on earth. Talked about Jacob's ladder briefly and how angels were going back and forth in the dream that Jacob had. And sometimes they accomplish God's will, whether the fiery destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah or to bring lengthy detailed prophecies as in Daniel 10, 11, and 12. All of that was first person quotation from the great Michael, the archangel, or Gabriel, who said Michael the prince was going to help him in fighting against other exalted spirit beings to try to bring about God's will in the change of government, having to do with the rise and the fall of the Greco-Macedonian Empire and Rome that was to follow. We also saw what angels did not and cannot do, that they did not at the time of the flood, and they cannot cohabit with women. And there are all kinds of major religions and sects and cults and books that are written that claim that they did. And there are millions of people who will use this in a racist argument, who want to believe that the blacks, or in some cases the Jews, they think the blacks might have come from one of the sons of Noah, but they think that it's perverted seed, or they think the Jews, people who say, well, these aren't really Jews, but there's some other kind of a tribe that are in Israel today, are Satan's seed. And that is a satanic doctrine. It is not true. It is obnoxious. It's easily disproved by what Jesus Christ himself said, that those in the kingdom of heaven will, quote, neither marry nor are given in marriage. So we saw that there are countless millions of angels, perhaps billions of them, and that they are created beings. They're composed of spirit. Question: does this little church group, does the Intercontinental Church of God, have its own angel? Why do I ask that? Well, if you look in Revelation 2 and 3, every single one of the churches do not have that letter addressed to the pastor or the elder or the deacon, but it says to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, right? To the angel of the church in Smyrna, to the angel of the church in Thyatira or Pergamos or Smyrna or Laodicea, to the angel of the church, say this. Now, I have noticed before that certain churches seem to take on a certain aura, a certain attitude. I have met many members of the Church of Christ. There is a certain spirit, aura, or attitude. I've met many members of the Seventh-day Adventist Church and talked with them. There is a certain aura, spirit, or attitude. I've met many a Baptist. There is a certain spirit there. And it makes me wonder whether or not, just right across the board, different religious organizations that commit to a particular set of doctrines, that follow a particular kind of leadership, do not themselves have a spirit being that is in some way influencing them or that is there with them, whether for evil or for good. Now, they are composed of spirit, and they can manifest themselves as human beings wearing the garb of the time. Those who appeared to Abraham, those who appeared long before that to some of the patriarchs in the Old Testament, looked just like the average normal man. They were obviously not men that were stooped over. They were not men who were in any way deformed. They would not have been very skinny or very fat. They would have been average in their stature. They would have looked healthy, fairly well muscled. They were good-looking specimens of the human race. And so far as the men and the women who encountered them were concerned, they were just another human being until something happened that convinced them that they were actually talking to an angel. They always manifested themselves as men. There's not one example in the Bible where an angel manifested himself as a woman or as a cat or a dog, even though God caused a donkey to talk to Balaam. That's a different story and an interesting one. The righteous angels are there to serve mankind. But you know, the Bible says they wonder, that they actually sometimes, I imagine, shake their heads in wonderment and dismay. And it says that they look into the things that God is doing with we human beings. Let's turn to 1 Peter 1, 9 to 12. I'm breaking in the middle of the thought. Receiving the end of your faith, meaning the result of your faith. There's a place in the book of Romans that says the end of the law is Christ Jesus. That means the result, the ultimate goal. And this says, receiving the end of your faith, that is the object of your faith, the ultimate goal of your faith, even the salvation of your souls or your lives. The Greek word is psuche, that means your life. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching what, or in what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ which was in them. Notice, the Spirit of God the Father was not in the prophets, but the Spirit of Christ. The one who dealt with the prophets of old was the one we know of as Jehovah, J-H-V-H, the one of divine Elohim, who is the Word mentioned in John, the first chapter. So the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. It must be a mystery for an angel to look down and see a hate-filled, violent murderer, a human being who is capable of committing horrible acts, but who nevertheless is also capable of repenting, and this powerful, stalwart, well-built spirit being, this angel that has power enough to do what God sent the two angels to do to Sodom and Gomorrah, has the power, as we will see, to actually take people and eventually throw them into Gehenna fire, would say, do you mean to tell me that that person can eventually rise to a level where he or she will be my judge? Now, that would make any self-respecting angel shake his head when he looks down at this earth and says to himself, God is going to cause these people to judge me. My performance of my job is going to be under inspection by these people running around down here on this earth. That must be puzzling indeed to angels. Let me tell you in advance, and I'll tell you in greater detail later, that you are very well known. You might think, some of you, well, I don't have many friends. I'm not very well known. I've only got a handful of family and very few people I'm really close to. Not very many people know me. I could go around in society. I can go through the mall. I can go to the supermarket. I can go down a restaurant. I walk by and back out and people don't even notice me. Nobody knows me. They'd say, what is your name? They don't know me. I will show you a little later on that you are known by name by millions, if not hundreds of millions of angels, because Christ said so. And I'll show you a little later on where that is. Look at Hebrews 1:1-14. Actually, the whole first chapter of Hebrews, I may not have time to read it all, but God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by a Son, as it should read. His is italicized and is put in there by the translators and is not indicated. Whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, and that ties directly into John the first chapter, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person. I've told you before, the Greek word is K-A-R-A-K-T-E-R, character, and that Christ said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, that he was the express image of the Father. Now, the Bible shows that God has a face. His face is toward us. That he has arms. His arm is not short that it cannot save. That he has hands. That he has eyes. His eyes behold what happens on the earth. The picture of the glorified Christ in the first chapter of the book of Revelation shows a human form with head, torso, loins, legs, and feet, doesn't it? So we know when God said, let us make man in our image, that even God the Father looks like the human form, except in a glorified way that we could never look upon and live. He is so brilliant and so bright and so holy and so perfect that no mere mundane human eye could ever behold God without dying at that instant. Upholding all things by the word of his power. Do you think the sun will explode? Do you think a huge meteor that is probably as large as the state of Maine will crash into this planet of ours? Or do you depend upon, without really realizing it, because when you went to bed last night, you didn't think, well, the earth is rolling and I'll be 8,000 miles away from where I was when I lay down and went to sleep when I wake up. But nevertheless, that happens to be true. Do you ever notice when you're getting an interview from Fox or one of the cable networks or ABC or CNN, and they introduce the person standing on the ground in Afghanistan, that they will say, and now so-and-so? Yes, they will answer. After about 3 seconds, there's 3 seconds delay because they're half a world away. And even the electricity traveling via satellite or via cable takes that amount of time to get back to them so that they can begin to talk and to be interviewed. So he upholds the tides, the action of the sun, the motion of the earth, the orbit of the moon around the earth, and he upholds it by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, and there's quite a sermon in that, and I've mentioned that many times before, that Christ did it alone. Sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. But while he was on the earth, he had to disqualify the evil world ruler, as I showed you in part one. And he did so, and is now very God. Unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? None of them. They're not his sons. They are created beings. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Many, many times I've talked about how God's church over the last many decades has thrown out the baby with the bathwater. When I was a boy growing up, I was never allowed to appreciate the birth of Jesus Christ. I was never allowed to celebrate, not the time, but the fact. We never read the scriptures in that church, the little church up at Scrabble Hill, the churches around the little towns around Eugene, at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles or any other time of the year, which were pretty much the private province of the Baptists, the Methodists, the Episcopalians, and all the others. Because every Christmas time, they would go all the way through the chapters in Matthew and Luke about there were shepherds abiding in the field by night, and about the annunciation of the great archangel to Mary, and how that she was to conceive, and that she would bear a son, and he would be called Jesus, about the wise men, about the shepherds, and about the fact that there were millions of angels just zipping around heaven and shouting for joy at the birth of that little baby, Jesus Christ. And so, I think that because we now know that Jesus Christ was born on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, maybe it is more appropriate than we thought to at least rehearse sometimes in some of our sermons or our own private Bible study what a great event it was. I'm not talking about the time, I'm talking about the event. If millions of angels of God were shouting for joy and singing in a heavenly choir at the time of Jesus Christ's birth, it was a great event in heaven. Then why should it not be a great event among God's people? We dared one time to go through some of the words of some of the songs that have been written over the decades and centuries that have nothing to do with Santa Claus, have nothing to do with anything that is pagan, but merely are words that are words of worship directed toward Jesus Christ. And it was just too much for God's people. They were so hooked on that old attitude that had stemmed from clear back in the days prior to the founding of the Worldwide Church of God, from the days of the Radio Church of God, and before that to the days of the Church of God Seventh Day, that the idea of singing Adeste Fidelis, come all ye faithful, not one word that is wrong in God's sight, and certainly every bit as good words as in many of those old favorites that we sing. We don't sing the old rugged cross. Why don't we? Well, because the cross is a pagan symbol. And we know that Jesus was actually pinioned to an upright pail that had a patibulum above his head, but that his arms were pinioned by one great spike over his head and were not outstretched in the form of a cross. There are many other songs that merely are so sentimental that we have pretty much omitted them from our song book, but there are still some in there that need some revision or perhaps deletions, and some others that need to be put in. But it's just an interesting commentary that many people have not really been moved as was old Reuben when he said, now I can die because I have seen the salvation of the Lord. He was allowed to see the little baby, the Christ child, and to him it was the culminating pinnacle of his life, and he was ready because he had wanted all of his life to see the person that was going to come into this earth that would be Mashiach ben David, who would die for the sins of the world and who would bring salvation to all of mankind. When he saw that little baby and held him in his arms, he said, now I can die in peace because mine eye has seen the salvation of God. He goes on to say, being made so much better than the angels. Well, I read that. And are you my son? No. And again, to him I will be a father, and he shall be to me be a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he said, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers, that doesn't mean ordained ministers, it merely is another way of saying angels, his messengers, his ministers, his servants, a flame of fire. They have the power of fire, as they did, as you read in Genesis 19. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Verse 10, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They will perish, but you remain, and all will wax old as a garment. As a vesture you will fold them up, and they shall be changed. But you are the same, and your years shall not fail. But to which of the angels did he say at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Does that include you? Does that include this church? Does that include all of God's people? Angels are ministering spirits. In what way do they minister to us? I don't want to stand your hair on end, so I'll just briefly touch on this. But there are times in your life where a battle goes on right over your head, and you're completely unaware of it. There are times in your life where an evil spirit will attempt to do something to you, whisper a thought into your mind, get you into a certain mood, a certain attitude, and the longer you go without prayer, and the less your armor is in place, and the longer you reject the Bible, and the less communication you have with God, the more likely, because you're getting chinks and cracks and dents in your armor, it is that such a spirit could try to penetrate that armor and get you in what is called a wrong spirit. Now, sometimes it's not just a human brain that is in a wrong mood or wrong frame of mind. Sometimes there is an influence there that you don't know anything about. We read last time how a woman should be humble and in subservience to her husband. We also read how every husband ought to treat a woman as Christ treats the church, who died for it and gave himself for it. If there has ever been a marriage where a husband has treated a wife like Christ treats the church, I don't know about it. If there's ever been a marriage where a wife treats a husband like Jesus Christ himself, I don't know about it, because every one of us, men first, who are foremost in responsibility, have fallen short of that ideal that the Bible proposes. And there are so many widows and so many grass widows, as they call them, and divorcees, and people who have had to earn a living and are out in the labor force because of an irresponsible husband, a drunkard, a wife beater, a carouser, what have you. And there are millions of them in our society, and that's not right. So I don't take either side, and I'm not either male chauvinist, nor am I gay rights or women's rights, or any of those things that are constant in our society today. But we need to understand that angels are there as our ministering spirits, and they can protect us, and that a woman who would be masculine, who would have her head just like a man's haircut, would be masculine, wearing masculine clothes, would try to domineer her husband, it says, because of the angels, she ought to have the sign that she is under the authority of her husband. And we read that, because of the angels. Now, the only conclusion you can come to is that God's angels are not going to be there to protect her and her children if she is not subservient, as God's word portrays. Let's look at an example about the ministering of angels in Matthew 4, 1-11. Again, I won't read it all, but this was the conflict between Jesus Christ and Satan in person. Now, many people think that Jesus Christ fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and at the end of that time, in a matter of maybe a few minutes, as it takes to read through this, Satan the devil proposed all of these things to Jesus, and Christ overcame the devil by the power of God, and that the temptation only existed for perhaps an hour or two or three. No, the temptation to eat began right after the first meal was missed. It got worse after the second meal and the third. It got excruciating after the third day. After the first week, it was almost unbearable. Jesus Christ began to lose weight. He began to become completely dehydrated. His stomach shrunk. His muscles became virtually atrophied. He began to become exhausted physically, not spiritually. As he became exhausted physically, the exact opposite was happening spiritually. Because as he was losing physical prowess and physical strength and physical ability and physical weight, he was growing by leaps and bounds in spiritual power and the inflowing of God's Holy Spirit, which he had from a baby without measure, which he had from the womb, so that he could lock wills in the most titanic struggle, the most titanic battle that has ever occurred in history. It was a greater battle in World War II because all of humanity was at stake. It was a greater battle than any battle on any battlefield with thousands dying, because the very future of mankind and the family of God Almighty was at stake. He was going to lock minds. He was going to lock wills with the most magnetic, the most wily, the most subtle, the most powerful, the most evil genius that has ever existed in the history of mankind or the history of the world. Satan the devil had every kind of an evil power, like a magnetic attraction, like almost an aura around him that would reach out, like so much energy, like waves that were reaching out from him. And Jesus Christ had to withstand every bit of that. And the first thing he did was appeal to Jesus Christ by portraying in the mind's eye a lovely, steaming, warm loaf of bread. And said, why, you can turn those stones into bread. And believe it or not, Jesus Christ could have done so. He could have done so. He could have said, let that rock be bread. And pick it up and eat it. Because he had all the power of the creating God power that he used in the creation itself. And he answered immediately with Scripture. Verse 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city. Jesus Christ allowed himself to be conveyed by a power that was able to lift him physically from one place and take him to the tallest part of the wall there around the temple, and to put him there and to look down at that great precipice and then begin to say, if you be the Son of God, if, not since. So he was trying to appeal to vanity. You ever had people who were so vain and so swelled up with their own egotistical pomposity that the slightest little thing that punctures their vanity or their ego gets them so toweringly angry that you better look out because you just about got yourself in for the worst chewing out that has ever occurred. There are people like that. Unfortunately, some of them are in God's church that are still so taken with their own personal power and their pomp and all their status and their position that anything you would do which seems to in any way denigrate that, like call them by their first name, or in some way, just slight, you know, some little human thing that hurts their feelings, you better look out, because you are going to pay a horrible price. They're going to chew you out, spit you out, I mean, just take the hide right off of you, call you everything except what you are. And I've known that has happened on many occasions where people have just absolutely reduced other men and women to a quivering shadow of their former self just with words, because they look up to and they respect this person, and they inadvertently punctured his great swelling ego, and when the explosion occurred, it's just all they can take. Now, Satan the devil thought he might find some little vestige of vanity in Jesus Christ, but he couldn't find it. It wasn't there. So when he said, if you be the Son of God, cast yourself down, Christ did not even take up that issue. Didn't even answer him about whether or not he was the Son of God, because the devil knew that he was the Son of God. And Jesus Christ knew that the devil knew it. He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. So he twisted and perverted Scripture, saying that someone ought to deliberately become a suicide, dive off a high building, dive off a bridge. Have you ever been to a very, very high place? I've been to the top of the Empire State Building several times. Have you ever had a thought when you were looking over the edge of the Grand Canyon, 1 mile straight down, or in a high building or over a high bridge? I wonder what it would feel like if I jumped off. A lot of people have. And a lot of people halfway down have said, boy, I wish I hadn't done that. Almost all of them do eventually. They're screaming all the way down. I sure wish I hadn't done that. But I wonder if sometimes suicides are not prompted by an evil spirit. Because Satan the devil hates human beings, and he hates us being alive. He hates us as potential sons of God. And evil demons would like to see us destroyed. They want to see mankind destroyed. So Jesus Christ again immediately answered with Scripture. It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Jesus quoted Scripture correctly and perfectly, and the devil put an evil twist on it. Again, the devil took him up to an exceeding high mountain. Maybe he took him all the way from Jerusalem to Mount Hermon, about 95, 100 miles north of there, whizzing through the air. Christ allowed that to happen to him. Imagine that. And showed him all the kingdoms of the world. The word in Hebrew is echrets, and in the Greek it has to do with the cosmos, and merely it was just all you could see to the horizon, which from there would have been 100, 150 miles in all directions, and the glory of them. And he said, all these things will I give thee if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus did not rebuke him for that statement, because the devil was correct. He is the God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. He is the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. He is that evil spirit that works in the children of disobedience. And he had the kingdoms of this world to give. All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. In other words, you don't have to go through the agony of being killed. You can be my right-hand man. I will give you all of the kingdoms of the world, but I will still be the king behind the throne. I will be in charge. There were three times in my life, I won't go into all of the details, where I was offered very wonderful things. Once I was offered a free home on Lake Tahoe, if I would never reveal, divulge, or disclose a lot of what I knew about that organization. I was offered one time a third of a million salary for being an anchor man and a news analyst by a group of attorneys, and I turned it down because I thought the minute I got in the studio and they began to teleprompter and I'm supposed to read the news, but you can't talk about the Bible, you can't mention God, you can't preach, that my voice would lock up and I wouldn't be able to say a word. So it didn't take an awful lot of influence from a righteous angel to kind of nudge me in the right direction on that one. And then I was offered, not that many years ago, a retirement. But that retirement was pinned to the fortunes of an organization who didn't want me around anymore, whose fortunes were going to go like that. That didn't take a lot of time to have a righteous angel nudge me in the right direction either. Think about this. Was this a temptation? Or did Jesus go through this like the world's weightlifting champion tossing off a little 100-pound weight when he can bench press about 470 pounds? It had to be a terrible, terrible temptation. To be promised the entirety of the world, world rule right then, and to have everything for the whole lifetime ahead. How much have people sacrificed to obtain worldly goods? There are people who have gone to Hollywood who have had their teeth replaced, who have had a facelift, who have had people teach them how to walk, how to talk, how to be an elocutionist, how to be every kind of an actor or actress that you can imagine. They've even had different kinds of lenses put in and all of that to change their entire visage. People have gone to speech school, they've gone to glamour school and all of that. And you know that people will do almost anything to obtain gigantic amounts of money. Look at the terrible scandals in all the CEOs of some of the great corporations of the United States that are actually affecting the entirety of the national economy. These greedy characters to whom billions is simply not enough. Salaries of $3, $4, and $10 million a year, and it's not enough. They got to be insider traders because they want more. They're never satisfied. So you have to think of that in terms of the human attitude of wanting things and of wanting it now. And Jesus Christ said, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now at the end of 40 days of this, it doesn't say Satan said that once. Satan, the devil, may have been saying these things all the way along and repeating it. At the end of this time, Jesus Christ conquered the devil with the word of God, and the devil had to leave him and had no choice because Christ spoke with the authority of God Almighty. Get out of here. Get thee hence. Get away from here, Satan. And the devil had to go. He just slunk away in defeat. And that can happen anytime you or I, according to James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. I resist you, Satan, you can say, in the name of Jesus Christ. And he will flee from you. Now, the devil left him and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. What did he need first? a sip of water. Where'd they get it? It was created. Christ drank and ate angel food. They had that power. They came and ministered to him. Perhaps a spring erupted right there in the ground. Perhaps there was water nearby, and perhaps it was miraculously provided. You hear of angel food cake. He didn't eat cake, but he probably ate a broth. Something simple, but would give energy and nutritious strength. But I'll tell you this, whatever it was perfect, perfectly nutritious, perfect sky blue water without a single pollutant in it, the best food any human could ever put in his mouth. An angel cradling his head, another one cradling his body, standing around looking anxiously at him, wiping his brow, giving him a drink of water, tenderly, lovingly ministering to our Savior. Because he was physically exhausted, but not spiritually. Spiritually, he was the strongest he had ever been. When I went through my typewriting process in a fanjet Falcon, we had a man from flight safety fly down to Big Sandy. And every night I would sit up with my CR5 computer and my books, my wife will well remember, and I had to go over, and his name was Cecil, and I had to run over to the Longview Airport and crank up the APU, and it was just me and Cecil and the fanjet Falcon over there, and I programmed the computer and all that, had it ready to go. When he got over there, we took off, and I did air work all over here, and did everything you can imagine, from unusual attitude to steep turns and so on. We went through the navigational part and the systems part and all the various pressurization and heating and air conditioning and the fuel system and all the rest of it. And finally, we were doing steep turns. That's when you actually enter a 90 degree completely up on one wing bank, and you keep altitude and you do not lose even 10 or 15 feet. And the proof of that, that's when you're 90 degrees just sitting there looking at the instruments and feeling yourself sinking down in that seat, and you come around and it goes whoop like that, and you have flown through your own wake turbulence. Well, I did it, and I did it, and I did it, and went over to Meacham Field, and there was a fellow over there who let me know that he was a Baptist and tried to throw me every left curve you can imagine, about every little picky thing you can imagine, all the numbers about V1, V2, VR, first and second and third segments of climb, all of the systems of that airplane. I had to know every bit of that, and I did, and I had it down to a T. And so when he took me up for my flight test, and it was cloudy that day, and I shot several instrument approaches, ILS, ADF, non-precision, such as VOR, DME, he said, all right, I guess I better go in there and sign you off and give you your type rating. And I was just so proud, I was elated. Came back out, and I was type rated in the Fanjet Falcon DA-20. I said to Dan and Frank, I said, fellas, I feel so good that even though it isn't my turn, do you mind if I just fly the airplane back to Big Sandy? They said, not at all. So I flew back, and I'll tell you, I've never flown any better than I did at that time. So I know that Jesus Christ, at the end of that time of tribulation and of trial and of combat and conflict with Satan the devil, was about as high and on top of love and obedience and relationship to God and filled with God's Holy Spirit as ever. Of course, he always was, but I don't want you to think that Jesus Christ just tossed off his life without any difficulty and without any temptation, without any trials. Were there times when he thought about it and then resisted it? There had to be, or he cannot be your Savior, because it says that he was tempted in every kind of temptation as we are. This was human flesh against a spirit being. It was a human against a spirit. And he overcame, and he conquered, and he disqualified the devil and qualified to become the King of the world and King of kings and Lord of lords. There's so much more I could go through. When Sarah had suggested to Abram that Hagar, her maid, become a surrogate mother, for example, look what happened in Genesis 16, 6-16. I may not have time to read it all, but Abram said to Sarai, behold, your maid is in your hand, do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face, because, of course, Ishmael was on his way, and Hagar was now pregnant. And so the two women had a terrible falling out. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain of the way to Shur. And he said to Hagar, Sarah's maid, why do you come here? And where are you going to go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Eternal said, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for a multitude. Now the word angel merely means messenger, the messenger of the Lord. Notice what happened. Behold, you are with child and shall bear a son and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Eternal has heard your affliction. Ish means man, Mael of God. Actually, the word Ishmael means a lad who is of God. Now, Ishmael is the eponymous ancestor and the progenitor of all the Arab nations. He came from Abraham through Hagar. If you read on the story, Ishmael was present at the burial of Abraham and was there with Isaac. Ishmael was 14 when Isaac was born. And of course, later on, really resented him, but somehow at the time of Abraham's burial, Ishmael and Isaac were there together when they saw to it that Abraham was buried in the cave in Machpelah where they had buried Sarah so long before. She called the name of the Eternal that spake unto her, Thou God seest me, for she said, Have I also here looked upon or after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer Lehairoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abraham, or Abram, his name hadn't yet been changed, was 86 years old, 86, when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. If you want to see where Ishmael was present at Abraham's death and burial, look at Genesis 25:9. Now, in one of the parables that Jesus gave, remember I told you that angels are mentioned hundreds of times in the Bible. It would be impossible in a series of 5 or 6 sermons to cover them all. But look at Matthew 13:36-50. He is explaining to his disciples the parable of the tares, and he said, He that sowed the good seed, verse 37, is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. Notice that the field is not the church. I have had that argument put to me. Don't get rid of the rotten apple because of the parable of the tares. Let them go along and God will take care of it in due time. That is not what the New Testament teaches us about people who would, from within, try to destroy God's church or God's people, or to disaffect them, to teach them false doctrine, to be a person who is a wrong influence. It says the field is the world, not the church. The tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them, verse 39 of Matthew 13, is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world, the end of the age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity. God the Father won't have to come here in person. He will send his angels. Now, it's one thing if a big, beefy, redneck, southern deputy sheriff comes up to you and claps some manacles on you because you've done something or given him some sass when he arrested you for traveling too fast and being afraid of a man that will clap you in jail. It is another thing to be afraid when a powerful angel who is physically perfect, when he manifests himself in physical form, comes, grabs you by the nape of your neck, and takes you kicking and screaming and throws you into a lake of fire. And God's Word says, not once but several times, that the angels, God's righteous angels, are going to have that very difficult duty, and they're going to have to do their duty. And shall cast them into a furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Oh, don't do this, don't do this. Don't you remember when I did this? I preached, I did all that, I traveled, And then Jesus Christ is going to say to many people, I never knew you, I don't know who in the world you are. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then he went through the rest of that parable. Down in verse 49, So shall it be at the end of the age, The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. Will there be any profiling? The angels will know exactly who is wicked and who is just because they know the people by name. They know the wicked by name, and they know the righteous by name. And shall cast them into the furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Look at Revelation 20, 1 and 3. We always go through this on the Day of Atonement because this is the picture of the man who is the fit man to lead the Azazel goat into a wilderness not inhabited. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having a key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. It's figurative, that's what John saw, but what it means is that a great powerful archangel, either Michael or Gabriel perhaps, will be commissioned to come down to lay hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And what a glorious time that will be when Satan is gone from this earth. You will be dumbfounded at the change that will take place in human beings, human nature, even the nature of animals, when the devil and his demons are gone. The only thing that men will have to work with at that time, those that are human beings living in the millennium, is human nature. But with the very members of their own family, even people they never met, what if a couple of your great-great-grandparents are going to be in God's kingdom and be there in the millennium? What if people you never met before are going to be in the millennium and are going to be members of the family of God and be the teachers of your grandchildren and mine? And great-grandchildren, and great-great-grandchildren, and great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren, and all of us can look forward to that time in the millennial reign of Christ. He bound him 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit, that's a figurative statement, means into a black hole in the universe somewhere, so far away he can't even see a distant star, and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Why? To clean up the trash. He is like a predator who is going to come after the carrion that after 1,000 years, if you can believe it, of the reign of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, there will be whole nations of people who will rebel against God and will listen to Satan the devil and try to overthrow God all over again. The Bible plainly says so. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? Matthew 24, 29 to 31. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. They won't be happy. They will be wringing their hands and gnashing their teeth. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. I was sitting out on my patio after the men were on their way back to this earth after the lunar shot. We were there. I was out at Cape Kennedy in the Falcon jet. I saw them depart. We got in the Falcon and we flew up to Ora, Minnesota. And I was sitting in the home of Mr. Erickson and saw them enter into moon or earth, I should say lunar orbit, and saw them land on the moon, saw a distant cousin of mine, Neil Armstrong, take that first great step for mankind. We went back to Pasadena after their lunar shot and the limb blasted off, and we actually saw that from the camera that was fixed aboard the lunar orbiter. And I was sitting on my patio on a bright sunny afternoon just like this, as the sun got lower and lower in the sky. The moon was coming out, and I could see it reflected. The moon was quite brilliant. And almost in line with the moon, I would see this brilliant diamond-like flash, and then a light that was not quite so bright. Then it would flash real brilliant, and then not so bright, and then it would flash again. And what I was seeing was that spacecraft that was slowly tumbling as it came back. They had no sensation, of course, weightlessness. And as it did, the sun reflected in a certain way so that I actually watched that capsule coming back from the moon back down to this earth. That was awesome to me to see that. Now, it says, the sun shall not give her light. The moon shall not give her light, rather, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Christ is not going to zip around the earth several times. The reason it's called the Day of the Lord is because the final day, Christ will begin descending, and this brilliant light will be coming closer and closer and closer as the earth rotates on its axis, so that all mankind will see this incredible phenomenon in the Day of the Lord. There is a one-year period, a day for a year, Numbers 14:34, where all of the great plagues are going to be thrown out, and then there is the final one day when Christ is going to approach this earth and stand on the Mount of Olives. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So the time is going to come when you too will look up and you will see an angel, and he will take you by the hand, and you will watch the earth growing smaller, or just like being taken off in an airplane. You will see people looking the size of ants, and the housetops and the buildings, and you will be whisked away through the air, and you will be seeing other people and other angels by their thousands gathering together like a huge swarm of them over Jerusalem, and you will be taken to meet the returning Jesus Christ in the air. You will see Christ before he actually sets foot, and by that time you will have been changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, that trumpet there, and the angels will be sent out, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, coming out of the graves. Angels will go. They'll go to the Gladewater Cemetery. They'll go to the cemetery out in California, and the earth will open, and they will reach down and take my father and my brother and my mother by the hand, and they will take my wife's father and so many of her family by the hand. Come with me. And they will whisk them up into the air, and they will go to meet all of the living who have been changed instantaneously to meet the descending Christ. It says, we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is. As I am known now, then, Paul said, face to face. And the angel will speak your name, because he knows exactly who you are. Notice Luke 12:8-9. Jesus said, also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. If you confess Jesus Christ, he is your Savior, he is your boss, he's your Lord, he's your Master, he is your soon coming King, he is your daily High Priest, and you're not reticent to say that to someone, then he turns and confesses your name, whatever it is, before millions of angels, and they rejoice over every sinner that repents, and they know your name. But he that denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. So you and I are known by millions, perhaps billions of angels who know your name, and they know what you do, and what you say, and where you go, and they see in the dark, and they see at night, and they see through the roof, and they see through the walls, and they talk about you and about me, just like you talk about other people you know. You talk about Helen and Frank and Henry and John and Henrietta, and so they talk about us as they look down and they watch us walk through life. Let us hope and pray that everything they have to say about us is always good.